Let's look to the garden, to the Lord in prayer once again, and then we'll jump right into today's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your love for us, your grace to us, the way you've expressed it to us by the gift of your Son who gifted his life in payment for every sin we've ever had, will ever have. We thank you that you took those sins through your Son and put them away forevermore. They've been taken off the table of your justice, and our sins were taken away before we ever drew a breath. We thank you so much for that, and that's the world. We thank you that the only thing left on the table of your justice is what members of your human creation will accept what the Son did for them at Calvary. We know hell will be full of people who refuse to believe their sins were put away at Calvary. We just thank you so much for that. We thank you for the message you have for us today in your word as we take it out of your word. And may anything that comes from me be forgotten before the door is closed. But whatever comes from your word and from you, may that stay in the minds of folks today. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Off, but that's okay. I can flip it right back on. All right. We want to continue our study today where we were when I left you folks last, and that was the unity of the Spirit. And so let's begin this lesson. So in that previous lesson, as you recall, we began looking at the sevenfold unity of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul said all believers during the dispensation of grace should be endeavoring to keep. And that was the Jews of his day, the Gentiles of his day, the Jews and Gentiles of our day. These are the things we need to know because these are the doctrinal truths that God wants us to all be in line with. So let's quickly read that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Here Paul writes, and I'll have to change this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There had been no peace between Jews and Gentiles, so God took that away, joined both together in one body. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you recall, we had taken note of how there had been a great divide between the Jews, the circumcision in time past, and the Gentiles, called the uncircumcision. And the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, according to Paul, had been without hope. They had been without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, Paul told us. That division had been created by the law itself, as it was the law that had put the delineation there in place from the clean and the unclean. And who were the unclean? The Gentiles, of course. And the law, when the law was nailed to the cross of Christ, that division was done away entirely. Let's quickly read through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 19 as we begin today's lesson. But now, in Christ Jesus, so he's speaking to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who sometimes, or for a time, formerly is the literal translation, were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, both the uncircumcision saints and the circumcision saints, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his, that's Christ's flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two of them, the circumcision believers, the uncircumcision believers, one new man, so making peace. Let's continue on with the next verse. And that he might reconcile both the Jews and the Gentiles unto God in one body, that would be the body of Christ, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles, which were afar off, and to them, the Jewish people, that had been nigh. For through him, Paul continues on there, we both, all the Jews of the household of faith, and all believing Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that would be those Jewish believers, and of the household of God. So anybody who's ever taken God at his word to them down through the ages, God decided to join to the person of his Son in order to be able to credit them with a righteousness belonging to the Son. That's what the body of Christ is all about. That's the primary reason. You have Christ's test score put on your paper in heaven because you're one with him. And when you're one with him, what belongs to him belongs to you. And as you folks know, that's righteousness. So it's not been about your sins. It's not been about your sins since Calvary, when Christ became sin on your behalf. The issue now is who will believe that Christ put their sins away at Calvary. If I believe he puts them away today or at some time during my lifetime, I'm shortchanging Calvary. Because Calvary is where Christ put our sins away, all of them. So God took his household of faith, which was everybody back to Abel, as the author of Hebrews claims it. He took all those who are of his household of faith, and God calls that the church of God throughout the New Testament scriptures. It's called the church of God. And God didn't form a new church to go along with a previous church. He took his entire church, the only church, the household of God, the church of God, and joined that church to his son. And he did that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not two different churches, a body of Christ church and a kingdom church. Find that expression in your Bible. You'll not find it. God's mystery was joining his entire household of faith to the person of his son, and therefore righteousifying humanity that would be believing. So that's a truth that I hadn't grown up with and didn't know in my earlier days or in my right division days. Of course, the household of God is called the household of faith in the Bible by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul spoke these words, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And if you want to know who's in the household of faith, and just a tiny, tiny little bit of that, go to Hebrews, where you see the faith chapter there. Is it 10 or 11? The faith chapter where it goes to all those who had faith and became part of God's, the church of God, the household of faith. I believe the letter to the Galatians, as I think I told you earlier, to have been the very first letter Paul ever wrote. At least it's the first letter recorded in our Bible that he wrote. We know it chronologically, Romans came last before Paul went to Rome. Before Paul actually was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote Romans. Romans appears first in our Bible because it appears not in chronological order. It appears in a doctrinal order in our Bible. So Paul wrote to the assembly in Galatia, and when the Apostle Paul shared the gospel of Christ with the 12 apostles at the Jerusalem Council, notice Peter's remarks in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. "And God," Peter's talking here, "and God which knoweth the hearts, bare them," those Gentile converts to Judaism in the household of Cornelius, "witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, we Jewish believers." Peter said, and he put, and here it is, "no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, no difference in the context is here is how people are saved, by faith. And they had known, the apostles had known, that it wouldn't be by the works of the law. They knew the law was never given to make anybody good. The law was given to prove to mankind the inability that mankind would ever have to become righteous through law keeping. No set of rules and regulations will make anyone righteous before the Almighty God. Only having Christ's righteousness placed on your test paper in heaven, as I like to express it, gives you a gift decree of righteousness that the Bible calls justification. And so when Abraham was called righteous by his faith, God knew what he was going to do to accomplish that righteousness, and that would be join Abraham to his son down the road after his son had fulfilled all righteousness. So it's just like the sacrifices of old, those animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away anyone's sins. But when the sacrifice of those bulls and goats in Israel's program under the law were sacrificed and the blood was shed, God knew that that blood, he could call those folks forgiven. Because God knew what that blood would picture down the road, and it would picture the blood of Jesus Christ himself. People didn't know it when it was happening. They didn't see that picture, but that picture was standing there all the time. So the us and the them to whom Peter was referring were those previous Jewish believers in the gospel of God, and now the new Gentile converts that were coming to believe the gospel of God themselves. What were both groups sharing in common? Well, the answer is faith. They were sharing faith. Of course, Peter had known nothing of the body of Christ prior to learning that truth from the Apostle Paul. All Peter had known upon his visit to the house of Cornelius was that God was now welcoming Gentile believers in the gospel of God into the household of faith. In fact, we know that there's going to come a time when all the Gentiles will become in, Paul said. Come into what? The household of faith. We'll be made a part of that household of faith, and we all are right now as we take God at his word. So Peter didn't know that when he went to the house of Cornelius. All Peter knew was that Cornelius had been a convert to Judaism, an uncircumcised convert, because he was a devout man, honoring God in the best way he knew how to honor God, and that's why Peter was sent to him to explain more to him, and he did. In fact, the author of the letter to Hebrews took it all the way back, as I told you earlier, to Abel, in Hebrews chapter 11. It is 11, not 10. When the mystery was added to the 12 by the apostle of the Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council, they then became aware of the fact that God had joined his entire household of faith to the person of Christ himself. And yes, this included the 12 apostles. It included all the Jews of faith prior to Peter and the 11, as outlined in Hebrews chapter 11. It's important to understand, as I said earlier, God didn't form a new church called the body of Christ to go along with the former church. The mystery was what God was going to do with his only church called the church of God. When Christ rose again, having fulfilled all righteousness, God would join the entire household of faith to the person of his son. That's why Paul could talk about those who were in faith or in Christ before him. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, why they, when they wrote those letters, when they spoke of being in Christ, they were speaking about being in Christ the way Paul taught about being in Christ. So they came to know what Paul was teaching. But again, that joining did not take place until Christ arose from the dead, having fulfilled all righteousness, because that's the righteousness we need to have credited to our account by simply taking God at his word. And what is that word? He put our sins away at Calvary. Where did he die for your sins? And the Bible, the author of Hebrews, wrote, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he went on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where's Christ now, according to Paul and Peter? He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what has he done with our sins? Before you were ever born, before you ever drew a breath, God put your sins away when Christ took them upon himself and went to Calvary. So it's no longer a sin issue. It hasn't been a sin issue since Calvary. It has not been a forgiveness issue since Calvary. It's been an acceptance of what Christ did for your sins at Calvary. Your sins were put away at Calvary, which is why Paul could say he's no longer imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners. Why? Because he imputed them to the person of his son at Calvary. You folks know this. I'm preaching to the choir here, but I can't get off of this because I think it's the best news the world could ever hear. They could never hear better news than it's not a matter of your sins or whether God will or should or would or could forgive them. They were put away at Calvary. He's not counting them against anybody. Don't make the mistake of thinking that's a doctrine called universal reconciliation, which is the idea that you don't have to believe anything. Everybody's going to be in heaven according to that view, even Satan himself, and that'll be a win-win for God. It won't be a win-win for the Most High God, the most righteous God in the universe, to save the angelic host who Christ didn't even die for. He came to die for the sins of mankind. And so we've all been saved from our sin issue. Everyone's been saved. When were you saved? Well, if you want to be correct, totally correct, you'd say, I was saved more than 2,000 years ago from my sins. When did I come to believe that message? Oh, I came to understand and believe it at such and such a time, but you were saved from the sins earlier on. When you came to understand and believe it, guess what happened? The Holy Spirit jumped into action and he baptized or immersed you, not into water, but into the person of Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit joined you to Christ himself, and that's how you are justified. Same word just as same word righteous. That's how you were righteousified. That's how God righteousified you, made you righteous, because he made you a partaker of Christ's righteousness by being one with Christ. What belongs to him belongs to you. And this is what being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ is all about. So I know we all understand that. Where God decides to have various members of his one church, the church of God, the household of faith, serving him in eternity future, is another matter entirely. I was taught when I hear the body of Christ, that's heaven. That's not the earth. That's everybody. Because the body of Christ is not about a serving locality. The body of Christ is about a spiritual reality. But we've been taught that that means heaven. So if you're not talking about the body of Christ, if you're talking about any of those former saints, you're not talking about heaven. Then we had to make up a term and call it the kingdom church with two different churches, never taught anywhere in your Bible. And we can display it. We can show you that later on. But Again, the body of Christ is not about a service location, not about a service locality. It's about a spiritual reality that God designed in order to credit all believers of all the ages with a righteousness belonging to the Son of God Himself by joining those believers to the person of the risen, ascended Christ. Where various members of the body of Christ will serve God in time future is another issue altogether. God knows where that is. God told Paul to go make all men see this marvelous one body, the body of Christ, truth. As Paul proclaimed in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where our apostle wrote, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Was Paul pumping himself up here? Building himself up? Give me credit. I want some applause when I leave here, the platform. "I'm the least of all saints," Paul said, "is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." That word fellowship, it has two words. It's two words in the Greek translated fellowship in Scripture. One is koine, koinonia, and koinonia is this type of fellowship. Metoke fellowship, another Greek word, is friendship fellowship. We have fellowship right here with one another when we go to the back, or right here when we talk in the morning. We have a fellowship, a friendship, a like-mindedness, because we all believe the same thing, hopefully. But there's a different kind of fellowship called a union fellowship in the Greek, and that's koinonia. And if you're married here today, you have fellowship with your friends, but you have a different kind of fellowship with the one you're joined to as your marriage partner. That oneness you have, that spiritual oneness, which the physical is only a picture of, that spiritual oneness is koinonia. It's a oneness that has to do with your position together in Christ. So Paul's saying here, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is grace given, and to make all men see what is the koinonia, the union that's related to the mystery, pertaining to the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So the change of dispensation from law to grace had brought about a great change in the way that God was now dealing with all men alike, even those saints of the earthly kingdom promise. Peter, James, John, Barnabas, Silas, all those men. He was no longer looking at them in a national perspective, because he set that national program on the shelf for a time. He was now dealing with them and with the Gentiles individually. They didn't march off with a different church and a different gospel. They were now under the same gospel Paul was preaching, as Paul, every one of Paul's epistles pertained to them, pertained to Peter, James, John, Silas, Barnabas, all those guys. Paul's epistles were just as good for them as it is for us today. That's why Peter could say, "Even as our beloved brother Paul hath written you in all his letters about these things." Wow. And the author of Hebrews said, you know, if we rejected him when he was on the earth, how much greater damage is it to us, my loose paraphrase, if we reject the one who was spoken to us from heaven? Wait a minute. When did God speak to the saints of the earthly kingdom program from heaven? He did so through Paul. Just like he spoke to Israel through the prophets, he's speaking to those people that were involved in that national program through Paul now. So every one of Paul's epistles, that's why Paul's saying the unity of the Spirit's good for us. This is a unity we can keep in the bond of peace between Jews and Gentiles. So the unity of the Spirit was an important doctrine to learn and understand, that was good for the Jews, good for the Gentiles. Now, what about that one Spirit? Let's talk about that for a few more minutes. The Jews of the earthly kingdom promise, those Jews of time past, they could read about God supernaturally empowering certain saints to perform miraculous feats in order to accomplish God's purpose while he was dealing with Israel nationally. And of course, the Holy Spirit resting upon, the Holy Spirit resting upon those 12 at Pentecost, supernaturally enabling them to speak in languages they had never previously learned, so that the Jews who were gathered from all parts of the world could understand them in their own language. That wouldn't have gone unnoticed by those Jews of the earthly kingdom promise, Jews in particular. But what about now? I think I left you with a question in my previous message here. What about now? is the Holy Spirit, he's not coming upon people today supernaturally empowering them. But is he working now? Absolutely. He's working in your life. You say, well, I've been bad an awful long time. I've done great injustice, and I would argue with you, Marco, whether you were worse or me. I would argue whether you were worse since you've been saved, since you've been accepting reconciliation than me, because I've not always done the right thing. I'm not talking about the sins we would point to and say, well, that's a 10 or a 12. I only do the 1s, 2s, and 3s. No, how you treat your wife is a 10 or 12. That's as high on the Richter scale as I could get, because we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are told, reverence your husbands. How well have we done that since we've become believers? How much respect do the wives get the husbands sometimes when they aren't worthy of the respect? You know, it's funny, God didn't say, well, when they're worthy of it, you do it. God said, do it. God said, love your wife. Well, what if I don't feel like I love her today? Love her. That's a command. That's a command from Paul. Love your wife. How much do I have to love her today? Just as much as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So talking about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, Mark, we're in trouble without grace, aren't we? We're in trouble without grace. All right, is the Holy Spirit working in your life today, and how is he working in your life today? I can answer it quickly, yes. The Holy Spirit's working in your life today, and I don't care how bad you've been, how long you've been bad, or how much you enjoyed it when you were bad. The Holy Spirit is definitely working in your life today if you believe that Christ put your sins away at Calvary. You say, well, I don't see him at work. He's there. He's working. I'm going to show you some ways he's working. Is he coming up on certain believers today in order to supernaturally empower them to perform supernatural miraculous feats? The answer is no. Listen to this. And this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by and not by... Oh, he's not showing us what he's doing today. Is he working? Yes. Satan's not bound, so we know God's not bound. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's capable of doing anything, but he's not going to show us something we can prove came from him. When Satan is a great counterfeiter, and Jannies and Jambres counterfeited the miraculous things that Moses and Aaron were doing, they didn't do something different. Because Satan's desire was not to be different from God, so different you'd spot that in a heartbeat. Satan's desire was to be just like the Most High God. So if Satan has the power to do the miraculous, would he do something you'd expect him to do or you'd expect God to do? And that's exactly what Paul says will be taking place in the last days of the age of grace. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's going to be doing those miraculous things, and we would be standing up in assemblies seeing something that happened last Wednesday and saying, isn't God good? Do we know who we're crediting? What took place? When Paul said, I rather glory in infirmities, distresses, persecutions, afflictions, because when I'm outwardly weak, that's when I'm inwardly strong. If our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and our lives here on earth are a blip, not even a blip on the Richter scale of time, it is light affliction. Isn't it wonderful God didn't leave us 200 years in these bodies as they're decaying and troubles and tribulations are coming? He could have taken us out of here. The moment you believe that Christ put your sins away at Calvary, you take him at his word, yes, he did, my sins were gone at Calvary. Wow. The Holy Spirit not only indwelt you, but sealed you. He's working in you right now. But why didn't he take us out right then? Why didn't he say, well, that's another one that's coming, and you're gone. You just die. He could have, but he left us here to suffer the like things that the world suffers, not to deliver us from those suffering circumstances. Why did he leave us here? So we could share a hope that we have that goes beyond this blip, not even a blip on the Richter scale of time. He left us here so that we could be a testimony and an aid, a comfort to those people who are suffering that don't know they have a hope that goes beyond this world. You saw it in the movie this morning. It was better for Paul, he said, to die, to depart the flesh and to be with Christ, depart the body and to be with Christ. So Paul didn't care. If I'm gone, hey, I'm with Christ. If I'm here, it's Christ. My whole life is spent loving, serving, testifying to what Christ accomplished at Calvary when he died for the sins of the world. Is that us? Are we glorying in distresses, persecutions, afflictions, diseases, tragedies? Are we glorying in those things? Saying, wow, this gives me a chance to put my faith on display to people who are suffering like me, and they don't even know they have a hope that goes beyond this world. We're really not glorying in those things, folks. We don't even want to be here for 2 seconds of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period. So we've devised a way to take ourselves out of that. Wow. I wonder how many of us really understand some of these things. I didn't for so many years. It took all these years. The only regret I have is that it took me nearly 30 years to learn truths that I could have been teaching nearly 30 years ago if had I known them. But I had bought into religionity's tale. I had bought into a forgiveness when you need it, and it's necessary. Forgiveness is not needed when God's not imputing sins to you and he's not imputing the sins of the world to the world. I could have served him out of appreciation for so many more years than serving him out of apprehension to make sure I got to heaven. That's my only regret in life, and the fact that I quench and grieve the Holy Spirit all the time. So the Holy Spirit's not coming upon people today. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture concerning the present dispensation of the grace of God do we find evidence of the Holy Spirit resting upon any believer. According to the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit resides where today? Inside believers. Does this mean that he's not working in believers' lives, that he's just there? Or is he at work in your life today? I'm going to show you that he is. The Holy Spirit is indeed working in the lives of believers today. He's simply working in a different way in this dispensation than he worked for a sign nation. Just as the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 is a sevenfold doctrinal unity, I can find an eightfold unity of the Spirit in the manner in which the Holy Spirit's working in this present dispensation of grace, where every believer is concerned, no believer excluded. There's 8 ways the Holy Spirit's working on your behalf right now. So we need to look at some of those ways. If you've ever questioned whether the Holy Spirit's really at work in your life, what's he doing? Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, along with Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, we're the sons of God. Led by the Spirit? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But if we be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Are we under the law today, according to Paul? So we're being led by the Spirit today. What do you mean by that? The question is this: how many believers are being led by the Holy Spirit today? All of them. The answer is every one of them. The Holy Spirit that indwells every believer is leading every believer today. But we need to understand that while the Holy Spirit is leading every believer today, that does not guarantee that every believer will be following the leading of the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit leading in every single believer's life, your life and mine, even today? Well, like the sevenfold unity of the Spirit doctrines, there's an eightfold leading in the Spirit session in this dispensation of the grace of God. There are 8 different areas in which the Holy Spirit is leading today. Let me share with you those 8, and we'll begin with the first, and it's called illumination. He's working in every believer's life in the area of illumination. The definition of illumination from Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language is this: illumination, the act of supplying with light that which gives light. And as we all know, the word light can be used in several different ways, can't it? Light can be used in the sense of something not being heavy, something being a very low weight. Light can be used in the sense of visible illumination, like you turn on the lamp, you turn on the light switch, and you've got visible manifestation of light. But light can also be used in the sense of spiritual illumination. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit illumination in this dispensation, we're talking about spiritual enlightenment. And from where does this spiritual enlightenment come so that believers might follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? There's only one place it comes from. It doesn't come from somebody coming to you and saying, oh, I've got a word from you from God. God does not work outside of His Word that gives us light in the believers who are following that Word. No one has a message of God for you that you can't pick up the Bible and read for yourself. Because the enlightenment God gives the world today comes in His Word and solely in His Word. So God supplies the light that every believer needs for life and ministry when it comes to the arena of our understanding, which is where the Holy Spirit's working today. For instance, the Holy Spirit enlightens us through the Word of God as to the condition of man without God. And thereby He convicts us of our sinful condition. Where? In the Word. He makes known to us what the Son of God accomplished for mankind and what trusting in the crosswork of the Son of God means to us, along with all that God has in store for those willing to simply take Him at His Word. God tells us about Himself in the Word of God. He tells us about the way in which He dealt with mankind down through the different ages. We call them dispensations. One of the illuminating truths that God gave the new apostle Paul to reveal to all men is a message Paul referred to as his gospel. He called it my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So one of the ways the Holy Spirit leads today is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer through the word He authored. And the gospel that leads to justification unto eternal life, the gospel of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, another verse you probably all have memorized, or many of you do. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, what happened at Calvary, what was accomplished where our sins were concerned at Calvary. For it, that gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You were forgiven your sins at Calvary, but now you have to be made righteous. In order to make heaven, you've got to have to be righteous. And the only way you can be righteous is to believe that your sins were put away at Calvary. If I say, well, He put my sins, He gave me, forgave my sins when I was on my knees at my bed when I was 10 years old, you're wrong. You've just done an end run around Calvary. We need to be letting people know sins were put away at Calvary, or Paul's not telling us the truth, which makes the Bible not telling us the truth, and we know that's a lie. So apart from the written Word of God, we'd know nothing at all about the new creation God was forming through belief. Belief of Paul's gospel revelation. Belief in the gospel of Christ is what the new creation is all about. And it's how the believer's regeneration is brought about. It's belief in the gospel of Christ that accomplishes the regeneration Paul reveals in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So under the heading of illumination, there's going to be three subtitles. That's only three of the eight ways that God's working with you today. We're only on the first subtitle, regeneration. Titus said in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, or Paul said here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Spend just a little bit of time there. The word regeneration is a translation of the Greek word, and it's pronounced palingenesia. Palingenesia. You don't see that, you don't hear the ing in there, but it's in there. Palingenesia. And it comes from two shorter Greek words, palin, meaning anew, having to do with a renewal, added to genesis, which we get from our English. We get our word genesis from that word. So put together, we have anew, or a renewed beginning by way of the Holy Spirit. But where do we have that renewed beginning? It's two places, really. One is up to us, one is up to God. We have it in a couple of different ways. Paul answers one of those ways for us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he wrote, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the next word, renewing of your mind." This is up to you. This is a command for believers. "That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." One way we have a new beginning, if we're following the Holy Spirit's lead, is in the realm of our thinking, the renewing of our mind. This takes place as we allow human viewpoint to be put aside and we adopt divine viewpoint as being true. In other words, if we're following the Holy Spirit's lead, believers are to allow God's Word, rightly divided, of course, to transform our thinking. This is an important new beginning, because Satan is working in the realm of human reasoning. And he's doing so through those the Apostle Paul calls ministers of righteousness. Isn't that surprising? He's a counterfeiter, and he's an excellent counterfeiter. How often do we hang on to former teaching, former training, because we grew up that way? Well, our parents went there, our grandparents went there. That has to be the right way. Churches are filled with those folks today. They have to be. How can we be right and they be wrong when we have, what, 20, 30 people? And they have 3,000 people? How can so many be wrong and a few be right? How many were right when Noah got onto the ark? How many were wrong? If you want to go where you can be almost 100% guaranteed a false message is being proclaimed, a message that appeals to the emotion rather than to doctrinal reasoning, find a megachurch. Find a megachurch. And you're standing on the shore with all those who watched Adam get in the ark. Isn't that amazing? But wait a minute, it's fun. We don't have to think too much and listen to the music. Well, we've got to put some cotton in our ears to be able to withstand it. Talk about the boom, 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 boom. You'll hear it in those megachurches, along with all the smoke and mirrors to appeal to your emotions rather than your reason. Emotions are a wonderful slave. They're a horrible master. And according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, people will be heaping teachers to themselves because they want their ears tickled. They want their emotions driven. And so we have all the this and all the music and all a lot of God words, but no God's word. And what's happening to our young people is they want to go there, and because they want to go there, that's where the adults want to go. It's the first church of fun and games. Why, you can do cartwheels in the aisle and they don't care. Isn't it amazing, folks? A renewed viewpoint takes us to another new beginning revealed by the Apostle Paul. This new beginning was a part of the mystery given to Paul to proclaim to all men. And it has to do with the new identity that belongs to all believers there as they are placed into the person of Christ at the point of their belief in the gospel of Christ. That's a new identity. When you hear Paul say, old things are passed away, all things are become new, he's not talking about all your sinning. He's talking about your new identity. You're no longer in the first Adam. Don't mistake the sin nature with the old man, a mistake often made in churches today. The old man is who you were when you were identified with Adam. You're no longer identified with that first Adam. You're identified with what the Bible calls the second Adam. You have a brand new identity, and you have it when you put off the old man. And when did you put off the old man and become the new creation? The moment you believed the gospel of Christ and you were baptized into Christ. You had that new identity back then. You're no longer the old man. The old man will never surface again. God didn't put the old man away just to come back. You have a new identity, and you had that new identity, and you'll never be in the old man again. God didn't clean him up. God didn't righteousify the old man. God crucified the old man. You are the new creation in Christ, whether you realize it or not. You were that the first moment you ever trusted. I'm not saying the first moment you ever started serving. You were the new creation in Christ the first moment you believed. I believe that Christ put my sins away at Calvary because that's what the Bible tells me. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand. Some people say, oh, this is too deep. If our sins were all gone when Christ came and was crucified for those sins, I don't understand that. The reason is because the concrete of your denominational thinking that you had to get forgiveness for those sins is already set. So it's hard for us to adopt the new thinking. No, your sins were gone before you ever drew a breath. God has not counted one sin against you from the time you were born. Why? Verse 21 in 2 Corinthians 5, he made Christ to be sin in your place so that you might be made the righteousness belonging to God himself in Christ. Mankind doesn't need forgiveness for their sins. They need to be placed in Christ. Universal reconciliation would say, you don't even need to believe. Yes, you do. You need to believe what happened to your sins for you to be put into Christ to have his righteousness on your test paper. Now, don't mistake Paul's statement when he talks about the washing of regeneration as though Paul had water in mind. He isn't talking about water at all. This has nothing to do with H2O. How do we know that to be true? Well, we know that to be true by a couple statements made by Paul. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church that is, the body of Christ, with the washing of water, how? By the word. It's the word that tells you your sins have been put away. It's a word that tells you you have a new beginning called regeneration if you believe that gospel. not something you feel, hear, sense, taste, touch. That's all emotional. That's all fleshly related. But it's a spiritual reality, and how do you know it's true? The Bible tells you. Did you sense it? Did you have a great feeling? Did electricity go all through your body? No. Something, maybe your emotions did. But you don't have to have any of that to understand what Christ did for you at Calvary and open your mind and say, I will agree. If God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. The old bumper sticker from years ago. It's the Word of God that brings about belief in God. As men open their minds to receive the Word of God, as it actually is coming from God, and believe it to be true. It's just as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that does the work of God. It isn't me, it isn't you, it isn't any other preacher. It's the Word of God itself that does the work of God. I couldn't go around boasting, look how many people now believe in reconciliation. It wasn't me. I was just a spokesman, no different than anybody else, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit as many times as Mark. So it wasn't me. It's the Word that does the work of God. We can't boast in what we accomplish. I certainly can't. By the way, the fact that believing the Word of God is that which has always resulted in the cleansing of the mind of the men who believe God's Word, whenever that Word was revealed, was never a mystery. John, knowing nothing at all about the mystery and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, recorded Christ's words about God working through His Word in both John chapter 15, verse 3 and chapter 17, verse 17. Notice it here with me. Christ says this, now ye are clean. How? Through the Word, which I have spoken unto you, Christ said. Look at John 17, 17. Sanctify them, set them apart, Christ said, through thy truth, thy word is truth. Wow. So no matter what message God was revealing to men, men were sanctified, set apart by believing that truth. The truth shall do what? Set you? Well, when it comes to the truth for this dispensation, it'll set a lot of people free if they'll believe it, but it'll tick them off a whole lot before they come to see it. This passage, by the way, in John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. You want to know where the Lord's Prayer is? That's it. Christ was praying Himself there when He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 7, you know that those are often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. No. Christ was not praying. Christ was teaching His disciples the manner in which they were to pray. But that wasn't the Lord's Prayer. That was the manner in which the disciples were to pray. The actual Lord's Prayer, as we've just seen, is sitting right there in John chapter 17, where the Lord was praying to the Father, asking the Father to set the disciples apart through the avenue of God's Word. Because it is the Word of God, again, that does the work of God. And Christ was delivering that Word Himself. Do you remember what Christ said again? Oh, yeah, you do, but I'll put it up in front of you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How free do you feel that your sins were gone before you were even born? Isn't that unbelievable peace and safety? You know, if you've ever done like I've done many times, numerous times in my life, well, maybe what I just did is something God knew ahead of time He could never forgive. You ever thought like that? Oh, how could God forgive me? I knew what I did was wrong, and I went ahead and did it anyway. Then we go to Hebrews and totally twist a verse out of its context and, oh, there's no more repentance for me. No more sacrifice for me. Wow. How many sins did Christ die for? From your least to your worst, in your estimation, Christ took that upon Himself from your front to your last sin. He took all those upon Himself, and He bore not only the sins, but the judgment for those sins, as He was separated for a time from the other two members of the Godhead. My God, God the Father, my God, God the Holy Spirit, why hast Thou forsaken me? Talk about what men will face if they refuse to believe God put their sins away at Calvary, Christ did at Calvary. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Wow. So it's always been the Word of God that's done the work of God, no matter the dispensation, as men were willing to hear God through His Word, and as that Word was being revealed to them, and those men trusted it to be true. Prior to the completion of God's Word, God manifested Himself through His Son, especially appointed spokesmen, and His direction for men through those outward observances, physical manifestations, we could call them, which had to do with sight and the physical senses. But with the completion of God's Word, those sight manifestations came to an end, just as Paul had proclaimed they would in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he wrote these words in verse 8, "But whether they be prophecies," the special gift of prophesying, revealing truth that had not previously been revealed, "they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Well, of course, God's Word had not yet been completed at that time. They knew in part, and they could prophesy in part. Paul hadn't finished writing his epistles, and there were letters yet to be written to the Jewish saints. And those Jewish saints were still alive when God set His program for the nation Israel aside for a time. But He began to deal with those saints individually, not nationally. And He spoke to them through the truth that Paul revealed to them. Paul was still receiving revelations from the risen, ascended Savior concerning the present dispensation of grace, and he would go on to write 9 additional letters after that statement there in 1 Corinthians. But when would the visible proof of God's working no longer be present, and we just have to rely on faith and what the Bible's telling us He's doing? When would God decree that believers would be walking by faith rather than by sight? Verse 10 goes on to say, "But when that which is perfect is come," perfect meaning complete, "when that which is completed shall come, that which is in part shall be done away." So the first subheading, the first subheading under the category called illumination is the regeneration, the renewing that comes by way of the new identity belonging to every believer at the point of their belief of the gospel of Christ. The old man, who you were in Adam, was put away when you believed the gospel. But guess what resides in the new creation? The sin nature. So the sin nature and the old man are two entirely different things. The old man is who you used to be in Adam, now you're in Christ. But the sin nature resides in the new creation, and we battle it every day, just as our Apostle Paul battled it every day of his life. And when Paul ended up thinking about the condition of his fleshly condition, desires, urges, whatever, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Can we identify with Paul? I can. Paul said, "Of sinners, I'm the prototype. I'm the chief." I'd argue with Paul. Failingly, I know. I would argue with him and say, "No, I am. I have to be one of the chiefest of sinners. I didn't come to understand the gospel until about 27, 28 years old. Thought I knew it. I was telling everybody how God could forgive their sins and would do it all at once if they asked Him. But I didn't know the gospel Paul was preaching. It wasn't about my sins." So, at the point of your belief in the gospel of Christ, every person who believes the gospel of Christ to be true is baptized into the person of Christ, such that they become members of Christ's body, of His flesh and of His bones. That's a union. To become one flesh. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 34, "We are members of His," Christ's body, "of Christ's flesh and of Christ's bones." How did that spiritual union take place? The Word of God reveals that to us in 2 of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Let's read both of those. "For by one Spirit," here we have the one Spirit we're watching there in sevenfold unity of the Spirit. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." He's writing to saints here, to the saints at Corinth. Carnal, yet saints. "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have done what?" Put on Christ. That's how we put on righteousness, by being joined to Christ. You don't have any righteousness before God unless you're joined to Christ. Your sins haven't been counted against you, but you're not as righteous as God Himself until you're one with His Son. Now God can look at this, the righteousness belonging to His Son, and say, "You've been made to be the righteousness of God in your union with Christ." Then there's a second subheading under the category called illumination, and that's the area of direction. Take a few minutes here. The Holy Spirit leads all believers in the area of directing their paths. And that direction is to be found in the written word of God, nowhere else. According to the Apostle Paul, believers are not to look outside of the word of God for direction in their lives. Did you know that? Well, I had a feeling of peace. I was praying for peace, just like the young couple in the magazine a few years ago, Christianity Today, who were praying for peace because they were in a physical relationship and they were not yet married. So they went before God and prayed to both of them and asked God to give them a feeling of peace if they had done the right thing, because, after all, they did know they were going to be married. So they prayed for a feeling of peace, and they both got that feeling of peace, as they explained to their preacher. And they continued on the physical relationship. But guess what happened? They never married. They never did marry. So was a feeling of peace what they should have gone for when they were praying? How many people say, well, I prayed for a feeling of peace, and I got that feeling of peace, so I think this is God's will. A young couple sold everything they had because they were both musicians. They sold everything they had and bought a van and bought a lot of music equipment. They were going on the road to sing for the Lord. Is that what they should do? Sell their home and everything, all their belongings, to become musicians that go on the road and perform? They prayed, according to Christianity Today. They prayed, and God gave them a feeling of peace. They did the right thing. They lost the van. They went off the road. They had to declare bankruptcy. Was that what God wanted them to do to start with? We don't see that anywhere. But they had a feeling of peace. So we never look to a feeling of peace for that. We don't look for God to give us dreams, visions today, as he gave men in time past, prior to the completion of the written word of God. We also do not look for him to do the miraculous signs and wonders that were being performed while the law program was underway, because, as the Apostle Paul told us earlier, walking by faith and not by sight in this dispensation of grace. Yet God, the Holy Spirit, can perform the miraculous today. We're not taking away from his capacity, his ability. He can certainly perform the miraculous. We're not discounting that issue in any manner. We're talking about God directing the lives of believers today and not showing us what he's doing today. So when he does something we call a miracle, oftentimes you'll find an unbeliever that has that same thing happen to them. How do we know it was God? We're just to trust, if we're believers, that he is at work in our lives, doing what he wants to do, and he's not showing us that he did it. So when I say, that was a God thing, think I'll write a book and make $1 million. Was it? It's just praising that it happened. He allowed it to happen. Whether he caused it to happen or allowed it to happen, don't think God's not involved in your life and the Holy Spirit can't work and do miracles. He can. He's not showing us it was him that did it. So if I say, well, I got a God wink the other day. I got a God wink. God showed me how good he is by this that happened. I'm just praising God it happened. He allowed it to happen, but did he cause it? Who knows? Just praise him that it happened, and we're so grateful that it happened. But you know, Paul prayed that the thorn in his flesh would go away, and he prayed 3 times. And he says, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Because, as Paul said, when I'm outwardly weak, that's when I can be inwardly strong and hang on to my faith in spite of my circumstances. That brings glory to God. Yet God, the Holy Spirit, can indeed do miraculous. We know that. What else are we not to look toward when it comes to directing our paths today? Which way we should go? Direction we should take? We're certainly not to look to our emotions as that guide, are we? Listening to emotions as the director of our paths is nothing more than self-direction. What about looking to others when it comes to directing our paths? There's certainly great benefit to be gained by godly counsel. Proverbs chapter 11, see if I can find it here, verse 4 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Of course, no counselor or counsel is of any benefit whatsoever. It's not based solely upon the word of God. It's not the opinion of some counselor according to whatever psychological area he's attuned to comes in. God gave pastor teachers to the church, which is his body, but pastor teachers are nothing but mere men. God's direction comes only by way of the word of God, as pastor teachers are faithful to proclaim that word, which would be the same for any godly counsel. The greatest counselor is God himself. He's called Counselor, the Mighty God. So again, how does God direct believers' lives today? Does God's word tell us what person to marry? Does God's word tell us what town to live in? What job to pursue? Which house to buy? What car we should drive? Does the Bible tell us what doctor we're to go to? The vehicle we're to purchase? The answer is no. I don't think you'll find any of that in Scripture. So again, in what way does God's word direct believers today? When it comes to choosing a spouse, for instance, the Bible simply gives us this direction in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Find a believer. You want to get married, find a believer in the grace of God and the reconciliation accomplished for you at Calvary. Because I can tell you, when nothing else you have in common, Amos said, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, there's a lot of twos walking together and they're not agreed. But sometimes when all the areas of agreement, and there are numerous areas of disagreement that come along, faith can hold two people together. Faith is the glue that can hold two people together when everything else has gone south. A believer should simply choose a like-minded believer as a life mate, according to the verse we just read. So God allows a lot of latitude in that area. What if there are several believers you can choose from? Guess what? There are. There are. How compatible would you be? Well, you have to get to know somebody first to see, but make sure it's a believer to start with. So there's plenty of general direction found in God's word, but as is often the case, when young people marry, the issue of faith is not usually on the front burner for those two. Chemistry is on the front burner for those two, we know that. Can God direct the lives of marriage partners when a marriage has not begun with a proper foundation in place? The answer is, of course he can. And he will. If both marriage partners have come to believe the gospel of Christ and their main desire is to follow the direction God does provide in his written word. So without specific direction, how do we know that the Holy Spirit's actively involved in directing our lives? There's a proverb that's very useful to which we can turn in this case. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. And this is what it says. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Notice it doesn't say he might, he could, he should. He shall direct thy paths. That's a proof. Proof text. It's a certainty. How are we to acknowledge God today? I believe the best way, to acknowledge God is to go to his word and listen to what his word tells us. The best way to acknowledge him and the direction he provides is in his word, and then to trust him to work on our behalf to carry out his will as we stumble through the particular details of our lives. Most of the unsavory, unpleasant, painful circumstances, unfortunate circumstances that come our way, we've brought upon ourselves by the choices that we've made. Those painful circumstances and suffering situations are brought about by the choices we make as we work toward satisfying the desires of the flesh. And yes, the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer can even work through our faulty decisions and improper choices. And he does so. It's an interesting thing that the word the translators chose when it comes to acknowledging God in all our ways is the Hebrew yada, for which the translators chose the word acknowledge. A dictionary of the Hebrew language defines yada this way: a primitive root meaning to know. That's it. To know. Pretty basic, isn't it? Now, yada is used in a lot of different ways, but when it's boiled all down to its core meaning, it's simply to know. Let's read it that way. In all thy ways, know God, and he shall direct your paths. Isn't that interesting? The best way to know God through the written word of God that reveals him to us is by believing the written word. Of course, God the Son was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So to know God is to know Christ. To acknowledge God is to acknowledge and know Christ. Then God will direct our paths. Was that not Paul's most fervent desire? Listen to our apostle in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may, next two words, know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made, catch this, conformable unto Christ what? Ooh. The fellowship of his... Paul wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and be made conformable unto Christ's death. Would it not seem to those with sin natures it would have been best for Paul to have said to be made conformable to his victorious life, wealth, health, and a prosperous life. To be made conformable to what pleases us the most. Wouldn't that have been nice? To be made conformable to that which makes self-interest, self-protection, and serving self the focus of our lives. Wouldn't it have been better for to a sin-nature person to believe that? But to know him by being made conformable unto his death? What does that mean? That doesn't sound very pleasant. Certainly doesn't appeal to the flesh. We can all attest to that. But to know Christ by being made conformable to his death? What does that mean? Christ came to serve and not be served. Christ died to self to serve others. Christ came to sacrifice himself for the sake of those who are the objects of God's love. And you are the object of God's love. Christ gave himself to that end. It's only when we go that direction and cease serving self and die to self as being first and foremost in our lives, turn our focus on preferring others above self, as Paul states in Romans 12:10, that we can count on God to be doing what? Directing our paths, according to Proverbs 3:6. Yet we go in the opposite direction the vast majority of the time we spend on this planet in our earthly tents with our indwelling sin bent. That I may know him, that I may know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In all thy ways, know Christ by being made conformable unto his death to self. And what will happen? The Holy Spirit will direct your paths. And we need to make that our goal in life, folks. Paul was pursuing that goal to sacrifice self in pursuit of putting the interest of others above his own. What did he say? For me to die is gain. I need to be out of here. For me to be absent from my body is to be present with the Lord. That's far better than being with you folks. But I'm going to prefer you folks. Better that I stick around, suffer some more for you folks' sake, as I can relay more of God's word to you folks. I believe that this is what a believer's labor of love, our labor of agape, is all about. Did you know that all of Paul's direction to the body of Christ, there's plenty of direction from Paul, is agape related? Every bit of it. All the directives Paul has given were designed to benefit the object of God's love. And we're told that we will stand before Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us, where our labor of love will be evaluated. You see, the Apostle Paul gives grace age direction to the saved and sealed saints. This is dispensation in all of his letters. Letters penned by the Apostle Paul, but authored by the Holy Spirit himself, the one Spirit. The direction given by Paul was given by way of the Holy Spirit. He wrote it down, the Holy Spirit authored it. And it was always for the purpose of benefiting the body of Christ as a whole, and believers in particular. There's sufficient direction in the Word of God for all of us, really. Listen to these. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Give no offense in anything, that the ministry not be blamed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you reverence your husbands. Lie not to one another. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you. Shun profane and vain babblings. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, that's pretty good direction, isn't it, right there? But where there is no precise direction, agape love should be the overriding principle and pursuit of every believer's life, because agape love, the sacrifice of self-interest for the sake of another, preferring others above self, is the underlying reason for the specific behavioral directions that I've just mentioned. And lastly, the Apostle Paul trusted God the Holy Spirit to be working in his life and to be directing his paths. Paul trusted the Holy Spirit, who told him, don't go here, go there. No, go this way, not that way. And Paul trusted and he went where the Holy Spirit told him to go. So the Holy Spirit directed Paul's steps throughout the Apostle Paul's life. And the Apostle Paul trusted the Holy Spirit that God had placed within him to be doing that very thing. Let me bring this message to close with a few remaining thoughts here. Won't keep you long. And Proverbs is a very good place to start. Notice Proverbs chapter 16, in the first half of verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. What's this proverb telling us? Every one of us would like to set the course of our life in a direction that will hopefully benefit us health, wealth, prosperity-wise. And we make countless decisions along that course and attempt to find the fulfillment in life that we all desire, whatever that might be. The idea the world presents is that a man's to take the reins of his life because you are in control of your life. You see the fallacy in that? But this is usually where that old Scottish proverb rears its ugly head. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. In the current day vernacular, and I'll clean it up, this is where the expression has taken shape today. Stuff happens. You probably heard it. We find that things haven't come about as we'd hoped or dreamed they would. We've not made the decisions we should have made. We're still making faulty decisions. We've not made the decisions we should have made. We know that. We've made improper choices along the way. And things haven't turned out as we'd hoped they would turn out. As someone has written, we become angry when things go wrong. It's blame time. Either we blame ourselves or someone else. Far easier to blame the other person. And we rejoice when unforeseen circumstances or things that we'd not seen happen to fall in our laps. We rejoice. But we get angry when they don't. If only we'd followed the word of God more closely and much more earlier in life, we say. However, Israel's prophet Jeremiah had exactly right when he penned Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Do you give up if you're a believer who has grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit? Do you become discouraged? You get down on yourself or someone other than yourself when you're responsible for the decisions you've made and have not been in alignment with God's word? Did the Holy Spirit quit working in you because you made wrong decisions? Or because you might be making wrong decisions? Or if you're a believer, did the Lord God, who's given his entire creation volition, does he allow you to make the decisions you've made, knowing full well what those decisions would be before you ever made them? However poorly reasoned, doctrinally unsound, or ungodly they may have been at the time you made them, does he allow you to make them in order to shape and mold you by the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit that is within you, into the person he foresaw you would need to be in order to fulfill his greater purpose that he had in mind for you? If you're a believer in the gospel of Christ, when did God deposit the Holy Spirit within you? Point of your belief. That took place when you initially believed. In fact, that was the very first good work that God ever began in you, by depositing the Holy Spirit within you. Wow. Does God desire that you begin making proper choices based on the sound doctrine he provides? Of course he does. But God knew those who were his before we ever knew that we would be his. And God never allows the previous failures of any believer to be final, because God can work through them and in spite of them. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When did he begin that good work in you? When he deposited the Holy Spirit in you. That was at the point of your belief. Guess what? He's working in your life right now. But I did the wrong thing, and look at what came my way. That's okay. You'll be shaped into someone else by the mistakes and the misfortunes that have come your way. God is, I like that when it says, I'm not complete, God's still working on me. Yes, he is. He's allowing us to make the choices we make in order that we might grow through those choices that we've made. The Holy Spirit's not stopped working in you because you've made poor choices. And for whom he did foresee beforehand, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the Holy Spirit work within every believer. And of course, the verse prior to verse 29 is the one we're all familiar with. And we know that all things work together, good, the bad choices, the good choices, the good decisions, the poor decisions, the ungodly way you've behaved or done. All things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose for the grace age saint is suffering. Read Romans chapter 8. We all suffer together until now. The creation's groaning together until now, waiting for the adoption, meaning the redemption of our earthly tents. What about those of us who have not followed the Holy Spirit's leading, as it's revealed in the Word of God? I have a feeling I'm talking to more than me. What about those of us who have spent many years following our own leading, determining our own direction, to the disbenefit of others? Can the Holy Spirit still work in us? The answer is yes, he can, he will, and he is. God can work through the improper choices we've made, and he can make and make in our lives in order to perform his conforming work in us. What we're to do is to trust that he is working in us, whether we realize it or not. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are just as applicable for believers today as they were for the believers of time past. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, know Christ. Recognize his ways, his thoughts. Abandon human viewpoint. Adopt divine viewpoint. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he shall direct your paths. Trust the Holy Spirit within you to complete the work that God's begun in you. Just trust him to do that. That he's indeed working in your life today. He informs through the word he authored. He directs our paths as we allow Christ's thinking to become our thinking. We reap painful repercussions as we fail to follow the leader, the leading of the Holy Spirit through the word of truth he authored. But God can and God does use even those painful times and those wrong choices we've made, the painful circumstances we bring on ourselves, to accomplish his purpose for every believer, and that's to conform every believer to the image of the Son. So we've just seen two ways in which the Holy Spirit is indeed working in the lives of those he indwells, and that includes you and includes me. But guess what? There's six more ways he's working in your life. You have to come back next week, and we'll start working on those other six. Let's thank God. Let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that your word is what does your work. It's not up to us. You know, the 12 prayed for more workers for the field. They were praying that God would send more workers. And who did you send? You sent them. So oftentimes, I think God gives us that avenue of prayer, praying for someone else, to prompt our minds. How can we be the answer to the prayer we've just prayed? Is there anything we can do when it comes to the prayer we've just prayed? And God's given us prayer to rejoice that you're in control of all things. We don't put it back in your court and ask you to do it. You've given us the ball to take down the field. We don't pray that you will save somebody. We get the saving message to that somebody so that they can believe. We just thank you for all things. I thank you for these folks here, for the time you've given me, and what a privilege it's been for me to teach them the little bit that I know. But I see such growth and such love from this group, and I'm just so grateful for them. I thank you every day for them. What a loving bunch of people are right here in Palma Sola Community Church. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for the folks all over the country who are learning about reconciliation and coming to understand what it means and when their sins are forgiven. We thank you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.